pancakes with lots of butter on the top, toasted nicely. We had fresh raspberry and apple juice. We had 12 red tulips just laid to the side of the tray, which I thought was particularly nice. But listen, let me tell you, gentlemen, it is all about the detail. Because the extra special treat on the side of the breakfast in bed tray was a raspberry glazed Krispy Kreme donut. Listen, you guys have got to know your wives. It is so important. And so there was plenty of brownie points for me. Philippa was delighted. Now, it may be that you're here for the very first time this evening. It may be that you're very new to church and new to the Bible. And I want to tell you that this is an incredible book. And actually, this book is a love story. But it's not a love story like you're going to find in a Clinton's card section on a Valentine's Day. This is a genuine, real, exciting, passionate love story. All about a loving father who longs to be in relationship with his children. It's a book that shows the truest, most relentless kind of love. A love that overcomes death and pursues us even when we might be so far away from him. And of course, the hero of our story is Jesus. God's one and only Son came to earth, lived as a man, and died for our sins so that we might be forgiven and free and live that perfect life in relationship with God that each one of us was created for. And you know, the most remarkable thing about this story is that it's true. The most remarkable thing is that in God's providence, he has orchestrated the whole of history to show us his plan. And so this evening, we're going to dive in and we're going to take a snapshot of one of those instances and how God orchestrated his plan for salvation for the world. So those of you who were here and with us last week will know that we've just started a series which is going to be working its way through the book of Luke. And Luke, we know, was a physician and a historian who was given the task of writing an orderly account so that they might know and have confidence in the events that took place 2,000 years ago. And so it's good for us to know that we're not just studying one man's recollections and thoughts and the sorts of things that he might remember, but actually we're looking at the life and resurrection of Jesus, but in a carefully researched, documented fashion. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, looking at the incredible story of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And then we're going to look together at what I believe that the Lord really wants to speak to us tonight. So turn to it in your Bibles. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have the scripture up on the screen if you've not got your Bibles with you. Father God, we thank you for your presence. Lord, and I would pray that even now, Lord, that you would increase. Lord, that you would be speaking to us deep in our hearts. Lord, that we might know you ever more intimately. And Lord God, I pray that as we open up your word, that you would speak to us, that you would draw us deeper into your plan, that we might know the plans that you have for us and the heart and the passion that you have for us. Lord, we love you and we open ourselves up to you now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. It's up on the screen here behind me as well. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all assembled worshippers were praying outside. Okay, let's pause there for a minute, because it's very important, before we press on, that we know what's happening in the story here. See, the first time I read this passage, I thought, wow, this guy is a priest, this guy is something special, he's a bigwig, he's got an awful lot going for him. But actually, a priest wasn't actually that significant a person at the time. Zechariah was actually one of around about 18 to 20,000 priests which served the temple. And in actual fact, it would have been the case that there was a priest on every street corner. And these 18,000 priests, what happened is that they were divided into 24 different divisions. And each of those divisions would serve in the temple for just 2 weeks of the year. And so twice a year, they would leave their home, they would leave their flock, leave the countryside, and make their way over to Jerusalem. And what they would do is that they would come to the holy temple. And inside the temple was a place called the Holy Place. But not just anybody could go into the holy place, for this was the place that God would meet his people. And inside the holy place, there was an altar. And twice a day, this special incense was burned that represented the prayers of the people going up to God. And so every day, the priests would pray for the promised Messiah. They knew that from years before, God had promised that there was going to be a Messiah who would come and set the people of God free. Now, with so many priests, of course, they had to cast lots. It was basically a game of chance to see who it was, determine who was actually going to go into the Holy of Holies to burn the incense. Now, it was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, once-in-a-lifetime experience. If you've done it once, you wouldn't go back and do it again. But this was our man Zechariah's day. He had been the one who had been chosen. And so what else do we know about this priest? What else do we know about Zechariah? And the first thing that we know, because it says it so clearly, is that he was old. I think the question is, how old were they? And what I've found is that the phrase, they were advanced in years, is used actually one other time in Scripture. And it's used to describe Abraham and his wife Sarah back in Genesis 18. And later in Romans, Paul would tell us that Abraham, when he found out he was going to have a son, was, and I quote, as good as dead. That's how old they are. And I don't know exactly what their age is, but what I do want to say is that it's old. When the Bible calls you as good as dead, you're pretty old. And we also know that they're barren. As a couple, they don't have any children. And again, similarly to Abraham and Sarah, they've gone beyond the years of being able to bear children. Now, for this to happen to any couple at this stage was actually devastating. They would have been looked upon and frowned upon by society because it would have classed, they would have thought it was actually a curse from God. To say they weren't having any children would mean that God is actually preventing them from reproducing. So it would have been devastating. The second thing is that having no children financially is disastrous. Because, you know, you've got to remember that there is no care homes. There's no governmental support. There's no state benefits and homes for the elderly and hospices. Because it's your children who would look after you through your elder ages. And so this couple was very much an ordinary couple. Nothing special, Mr. and Mrs. Ordinary. But they are about to receive an incredible message and blessing from God. But you know, it just so encourages me. It so encourages me that these two ordinary people would make it into the Bible. And the clue to why that is, I think, can be found in verse 6 there, where it says, they were upright in the sight of God, observing the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Now, simply put, what that means is they loved God, they served God, and they walked with God. God uses ordinary people for extraordinary things. And that way, of course, he receives all the glory. And we see so many examples of this, don't we, through the Bible. We see this young dreamer, Joseph, who was later to become the second most powerful man in the whole of Egypt. We see David, the young shepherd boy, who turned out to be this great warrior and king of Judah. We see Paul, the man at one stage who was standing by as Christians were being stoned, holding their coats, who goes on to write such a large portion of the New Testament. And it encourages me because, you know, my deepest desire is to do big things for God. I've got a passion to do that. And these people can still be used. If these people can still be used with their pride and their issues and their baggage, then hey, why not me? Why not each one of us? And it's been happening through the generations too. Ordinary people used for extraordinary things. George Whitefield, John Wesley, William Booth, Billy Graham, Heidi Baker, to name but a few. These ordinary people are pawnbrokers, students, farmers, actors. But they're people who caught a glimpse of God's vision for their life. And they were willing to run with it with all their passion and heart. And they have people who have affected almost every nation and every people group with this incredible message of Jesus. And perhaps you're thinking, well, you know, hey, all these people were such a long way away. Well, no. This happens here in Bedford. Closer to home, we've got John Bunyan, who was born here, this incredible Christian writer and preacher who wrote the book of Pilgrim's Progress. And this is the second most translated book after the Bible in the whole world. We can look at our very own King's Arms project. And for me personally, I'm so proud of the heritage that we have because of what the project have done over the last 20 years. And so it took a people group to capture the vision of what God wanted to do. That in Bedford, we would see the broken supported. That we would see the homeless housed. That we would see those who are disadvantaged looked after and cared for. Philippa Stroud, of course, who was one of the founders of the project, is fast becoming one of the most influential figures in British politics. I love hearing stories from people like Matt Buttery and Paul Kellett as they share about the Family Matters Institute and Dad Talk. See, they are starting to see national influence. They're starting to see influence in government. They're starting to see influence in newspapers as they seek to show God's heart for families. And it's an incredible thing. What is it for you? What is it that's going to capture your imagination the same way? What's God calling to you to do? I love the stories of the guys from TSM, training for supernatural ministry school, hearing about their encounters on the street as they seek to minister God's love to people who don't know it. You know, they're changing their families and their communities one person at a time. Ordinary people doing extraordinary things. And it excites me to think what God could do in this town if we just caught hold of what he wants to do. We could change a nation. He's done it once with just 12 disciples, of course. And you know, the biggest danger in and amongst all of this is discounting yourself. Believing the lie that God can't use me. Zechariah, we're about to find out, doubted. He's going to think, because he's old, because he and his wife are barren, he can't be used. What's the lie that you're believing? For many years, I would get my value from competing. I would be very proud of myself when I'd achieved something, if I thought I'd done well and got encouragement from other people on the back of it. And I even found that after I became a Christian, that attitude really spilled in and just continued to affect me. So I even caught myself, it was just over a year ago, when I caught myself looking around a room, a worship setting that I was in, just working out where I spiritually ranked in amongst other people. And I caught myself thinking, this is horrendous. This is not the way God sees us. But actually, it was so important for me to recognize it. And so I grabbed a real good godly friend of mine, and just repented of those feelings. And you know, God set me free in an incredibly powerful way. One of the things that PJ shared so wonderfully last weekend was how the enemy loves to point out our failings, doesn't he? He loves to point out your differences, show how you're different from other people, and say, you know, you're not going to fit here. You don't quite belong. He tells you that you don't compare or live up to the standard. Because, do you know something? We're not all going to be like Simon. We're not all going to be like Wendy or like James. We can't all do those things. But actually, we've got a calling individually for our lives. And that's what we want to get hold of. You know, for the first time in my life, what God's done in me means that I can actually say, I love being me. To actually say, I'm comfortable in my own skin. To be confident and pleased with who God's calling me to be. And I want to say to you this evening that God, what God's done wants to do in you as well. That you would be comfortable being you. Because, of course, no one can do the things that you can do. No one knows the people that you know. No one has the same gift mix, the same insights, the same passion, the same hunger, the same heart. He's created you uniquely and wonderfully. And of course, this church needs all of us to pull together and to fulfill everything that God's calling us to do. But let's jump back to our story. We're going to continue from verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or any other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." You know, we can comfortably assume that Zechariah had been praying for two things. We can comfortably assume that he's been praying for many years, decades in fact. He's been praying for the coming Messiah. He's been praying for the promised one who will come to free his people. And we can also assume that he's been praying for a son, praying for a child of his own. And so when he goes in to burn the incense, he would have been praying for these things. And then all of a sudden he has this encounter. There is an angel stood before him. And he's promised a son. Not only is he promised a son, but he's promised the son, which 400 years ago Malachi in the Old Testament said would be a forerunner to Jesus' arrival, to the Messiah's arrival. This, I've got to tell you, is a good day. Suddenly, bang, your prayers have been answered. An angel's there before you. It's an incredible thing. But what is Zechariah's response? He says, "How can I be sure? Look at my wife. She's old. Look at me. I'm old. She's barren. Can I not have some proof, please? How can I be sure?" Gabriel, the angel, must be like, "What? Zechariah, buddy, pull yourself together. You've been asking for decades for a baby. You've been asking for decades for the coming Messiah. You've won the dice rolling game today. It's your shot. You're in the presence of God right now. I'm an angel standing before you. You're in front of the incense, and you've asked me to give you a child. And so I came out and said yes. What other proof would you like?" But it's funny, you know, because I've thought about this. I've realized that we do it, don't we? God says something, and we say, you know, I don't know. How can we be sure? I'm just not quite sure about it. And so God's word says to us, all of your sins are forgiven. Past, present, future. God's love is unconditional. But then we kind of say, well, you know what? I did this bad thing. I did this bad thing. Does he forgive that as well? Well, yes. Past, present, future. Are you sure? Well, it says all of your sins. Well, is it that one too? We kind of play these games. Now, let me ask you a question. What are the promises of God over your life that you need to be clinging onto? What are the ones that you need to be standing firm upon? And I'll share with you a couple of the promises that I need to cling onto. So I cling onto the promise from James 4, verse 8, where the promise of God is that as we draw close to Him, He will draw close to me. So when I'm feeling tired and lonely and like I've messed up, when I'm feeling isolated or like something's happened when I'm in a dark place, actually I can cling on to the fact that I can draw near to my God and He will draw near to me. It's the promise from Philippians 1, which says, He who began a good work in me will carry it on to completion. You know, sometimes I look at an issue that I'm facing and think, how am I going to get past this one? How am I going to get through that? How is God going to use this? And I can't do this on my own. But then I look at this promise and it says, He who began a good work in me will take it through to completion. That's an incredible promise and something that I'm going to cling on to. And there's the promise of provision. It was about 3 years ago now when I received a prophetic word from a visiting speaker who didn't know me, and he came up to me and he said, I feel like the Lord wants to break you free from the bondage of debt around you. He said, I feel like God's going to give you the wisdom to be able to get out of the hole that you've got yourself into. Now, what he wasn't aware was, before I was a Christian, through my student days, through the years beyond that, I had got myself into a terrible place through reckless living. And at that point, I was around about £11,000 in debt. Credit cards and loans and overdrafts. And you know, as soon as I heard that, I did exactly what Zechariah did. I was like, no chance. How can that be? But the fascinating thing is that I knew the verses. You know, I knew the names. I knew that God was called Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. What is it for you? Because you see, the end of that story is that in 7 months, 7 months from receiving that prophetic word, God had cleared £11,000 worth of debt. He, through miraculous provision, time and time again, work that came in, opportunities that I got, cleared £11,000, which is incredible. But what is it for you? Is it the promise of Jesus where he says, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth? Is it the promise where God says he will never put you in a place of sin, never allow you to be tempted without giving you a way out and a way to stand up under it? You see, the promises of God are just as relevant right now, right here, for every one of us as we stand on this book, as if there were an angel here saying the same things. And so, when we doubt, and the likelihood is most of us do, we need to look back. We look back at what the Word of God says, and we stand on those truths, even when our circumstances may tell us otherwise. We look back at who Jesus is. We look back at what he's done, of his shed blood. and the empty tomb where he conquered sin and death on our behalf once and for all. And we remember what he's done in our lives, the lives of those around us. That's one of the reasons why we enjoy and share so many stories here. Because actually we get a glimpse of what God's doing, the life change that we see, the people who are breaking free from depression, the people who have had encounters with God, who are finding freedom and miraculous healing and life change. You know, Zechariah was given this incredible promise. His son was going to pave the way for our King Jesus, for the Messiah to come. So let's just read on and see what happens. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." And the angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed in the temple so long. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Now, I'm not sure of the significance of Gabriel causing Zechariah to be mute, but I am sure that doubt gets in the way of obedience. Some have said that it was an act of discipline for not believing in the promise of God. The Bible certainly states that as a loving father would, God does discipline those he loves. And then Bill Johnson and others have said that it's about the power of our words and the fact that the angel would not let Zechariah speak his own words of unbelief over the plans that God had. And then we see Elizabeth rejoicing in what the Lord has done. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Wow. Wow. Because you see, that's the story for us as well. "In these days, he has shown his favor and he has taken away our disgrace, taken away our sin, our shame through the cross." But you know, I've been thinking, I really feel like God's been speaking to me about Zechariah and why his voice was taken away. But we see, it wasn't the end of the story there. In actual fact, we can look again at the time when John is actually born. And so if we're going to flash forward down to verse 57, just after John had been born, and we'll see what happens there. It says, "When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after their father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, 'No, he is to be called John.' They said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who has that name.' Then they made signs to the father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, 'His name is John.' Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, 'What then is this child going to be?' For the Lord's hand was with him." Now, do you see what happens? Do you see what happens? When Zechariah begins to speak, he praises God, sharing what he has done. And the whole town begins to talk about it. The whole town, it says, are in awe and wonder and astonishment and caught up in God's plans. Do you know, when we see God's goodness, that is our natural response as well. The way that God has changed my life means that I have to cry about it. I have to tell people about it. I'm never going to be the same again. He's done things in me which I couldn't have done myself. And so I want to share that. That's incredible news. You know, I believe that today, this is what God's been saying to me. Today he wants to give us a voice. There are incredible things happening in amongst us as a church. And I believe that like Zechariah, when he saw God move in these ways, he gives us a voice that's going to impact a town for his name's sake. And I believe that God, even this evening, would want to break off timidity, would want to break off fear when it comes to sharing and speaking about what God's done in your life, because it is a unique and powerful and special story. Now, where is that for you? Is it in the canteen? Is that in the offices at work? Is it in and around the school play gates as you're waiting for your children? I believe as we give testimony, as we share what God's done in us and through us and amongst us, that like in Judea, we can see a town changed that are in awe and amazement at the wonderful things that God does. He's going to give us a voice to worship and declare his goodness louder and further and deeper to those people who need it the most. Listen to this. Zechariah's incredible news was that the Messiah was on the way. The one who would forgive sin, the one that would redeem people back to God. But our incredible news is that he has already come. And you can know him. We can know him. This message is just too good to keep to ourselves. It's too good not to share. It's transforming. It's captivating. It's beautiful. It fills me with wonder. It's life-changing. So this message of love is one that we can engage with and respond to. And it may well be that there are people here, even this evening, who have never received that love, who have never experienced what it is to have their sins forgiven, to be free from the guilt and the shame as Anne's friend was. Who could say that they know their Father in heaven? And so this evening, I want to give you an opportunity, if that's you, to respond and come into a relationship with God. And so I just want to ask that everywhere across the room that you might close your eyes and bow your heads for me. And that's just to create space for those people who want to respond to this. Because what we do to respond is that we can say a prayer. And that's just talking to God in our hearts. To say and turn away from the things that we've done wrong. To say sorry for our sin. To say sorry for the times that we've rebelled against God. We say thank you that Jesus died in our place for our sins. And we commit our lives to following him. And so I'm going to pray a prayer. And while every eye is closed, if you want to respond and repeat this prayer in your hearts, you can come into this relationship that I've been talking about. So, Father God, we come to you now asking that you would forgive us for our sins, for the times that we've gone our own way and rejected and rebelled against you. We thank you, Jesus, that you died in our place for our sins. We receive that gift. And we pray, Lord, that we would give our lives to you again. To commit to following you. In Jesus' name, amen.